Would you join me in prayer?
Father, thank you for this song that says, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, holy is the Lamb. And we know that the anthem of all of your people throughout the eternal ages will be to the praise and glory of the Lamb, the one who was slain, the one who gave his life, the one who gave his all to redeem us. Lord, we want to praise you today. We want the power of your Spirit to magnify the person and work of Christ. Lord, we desire that you would receive praise in what we do, that it wouldn't be simply lip service, but something that rises up in our hearts and blesses you like a sweet-smelling fragrance, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Lord, our hearts want to be so in tune with you this morning. We just express our love to you. And we invite you, by the power of your Spirit, to lead us into the deeper things that you have for us through your word, that will invigorate our spiritual lives, that will enliven our faith, that will empower our witness, and strengthen our love for you and for each other and for this world. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to all of you who are visiting with us today. We're delighted that you're here. We're starting a brand new series entitled A Passion for the Holy Spirit. The subtitle is Let's Get Reacquainted with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we approach this topic, I have to be completely transparent with you. I come to this topic with no small amount of trepidation, excitement on one hand, but trepidation on the other, feeling my own inadequacy to be able to describe and detail and outline and teach and instruct something so rich and yet so complex as the Holy Spirit, the third member in the Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let me come to you today with all of my inadequacy to say, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit because He's going to have to teach us. He's going to have to make these words of Scripture come alive in each of our hearts. And He's going to have to more than compensate for my inadequacy as we deal with this deep, rich, complex, and exciting truths. What I'd like to do this morning, have you turn to John chapter 14. If you would read along with me, we're going to read from verse 1 of John chapter 14 to verse 24. And as we go, I'm going to pick up some highlights from the Scripture. And then after we've done a brief overview of the Scripture, what I'd like to do is pull out the salient points that I want you to hold on to and take with you as you leave today. So I'll do the overview. We'll go through the Scripture. I'll add some comments just to provide some overall context for your understanding, and then we'll boil it down. Let me say this, first of all. When it comes to the topic of the Holy Spirit, because of its complexity, it is difficult for us to understand. And oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is like the forgotten member of the Trinity, wouldn't you say? And yet, the presence, the person, and the power of the Holy Spirit is quintessential for our vitality as Christians, living this life the way that God intended it. Winston Churchill, describing Russia, said this. He said, Russia is like a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Isn't that a great statement? In reference to the Holy Spirit, that would certainly be true. But Scripture teaches us a great deal about who the Holy Spirit is, His ministry, the abiding presence and comfort of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, how He is the resident truth teacher, how He instructs, how He provides wisdom and knowledge, how He empowers us for service and for witness. We need to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There is a dynamic here that can so transform our lives through His presence that we need to hear what Scripture teaches. So let me read through with that introduction, starting at verse 1. The context of this particular portion of Scripture is Thursday night of the Passion Week. Christ has just explained to his disciples that he is going to leave them. He speaks of his ensuing trials, his mistreatment. The torture that he would bear, and the kind of death that he would die. And this created no small problem for the disciples, because you see, Christ had been their source of provision and protection, their source of wisdom and knowledge and teaching. Everything that they needed was wrapped up in this relationship with Christ. So when Jesus began to talk about his departure, it created no small problem in their mind, in their understanding. Jesus, you can't leave us, not at this point. You are our all in all. Given their distress, Jesus, at the moment of his greatest need, when he needed their support, he found himself comforting them and offering spiritual encouragement. And so we begin with verse 1, where he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places," or we would say condos. Renovating condos, right? Always renovating condos. But these condos are fully renovated because Jesus went to prepare a place. So those places, condos, have been fully renovated, and they're waiting for you and me. Listen to this. "There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What is Jesus saying? I go to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. What's he speaking of? He's talking about relationships. Relationships. You know, and oftentimes when we try to envision heaven, we think about activities. Yes, there'll be worship. Yes, there'll be adoration. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be all kinds of activities. But the number one truth about heaven, it is not characterized by activities, but by relationship. By relationship. And he says, "I go to prepare a place so that where I am, there you may be also." This whole portion, this whole text is about relationship. Isn't it wonderful when you define heaven that way? It's living in communion with the Trinity. A perfectly fulfilling relationship with God the Father. A perfectly fulfilling relationship with God the Son. A perfectly fulfilling relationship with God the Holy Spirit. It's all about relationship. Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "I pray that your eyes would be enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to grasp what is the glory of the riches of his inheritance for you, laid up in heaven." In another portion, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has laid up for those who love him." And what that text is saying is, look, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. The greatness of the inheritance cannot be understood empirically. It cannot be understood experientially. And it cannot be understood scientifically. Nor has it entered into the heart of man. It can't be conjured up intuitively. The vastness of God's kingdom, the richness of his inheritance for those that know him and love him, is beyond our comprehension and understanding. But what the Bible does say, it's characterized by relationships. The whole thrust of John 14 is about relationships. I go to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How important was it for the disciples to hear that message at that moment? Because he had just told them that he was leaving, that there was going to be a severing of that relationship. But now he's saying, look, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send someone who's going to be with you. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. What he's saying is, I am the way to God because I am the truth of God and I am the life of God. And Jesus makes it very clear that this is an exclusive path. There is no pluralism. There is no syncretism. It's Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is a very narrow claim. Not narrow-minded, but it's a narrow claim. As we said previously, something can be narrow and true, or something can be narrow and false. Simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false. But Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that travel that way, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. In our world of tolerance, it says, hey, everything is good, everybody has their own ideas, their own thoughts, but you know what it is when it comes to our eternal destiny? It's like saying to a jumbo jetliner, you can land a little to the left or a little to the right. It really doesn't matter. There's a very narrow line of tolerance for all things in life, whether it's science, whether it's mathematics, it doesn't matter what you're dealing with, what area of study. There are narrow lines of tolerance, and that is never more true than as it applies to the person and work of Christ. If there was some other way, then Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would not have had to die. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Thomas is confused. We don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. What's he saying? He's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus addressed the religious rulers of his day. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He was referring to that great statement by God when he sent Abraham. He said, who shall I say sent me? Or Moses. He said, who shall I say sent me? He said, you tell them the great I am has sent you. The Jews in Christ's day fully understood the implications of what Christ was saying. Jesus, you're claiming to be the great I am of the Old Testament. The scripture says they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they viewed him as a blasphemer claiming to be God. And so Jesus says to them, now you have seen him. God the Father, God the Son, and soon we'll see God the Holy Spirit in this particular scripture. This scripture alludes to the Trinitarian doctrine of the Christian faith. And I have heard various explanations. In fact, I have used various explanations to try to explain the triune nature of God, and all of them fall miserably short. Why? We're trying to define the eternal God with finite terms and finite understanding. There's no way that we can do that. So let's agree that we won't fully understand the Trinity until we get to heaven, and even then, there will be complexities that surpass our understanding of this marvelous relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He said, show us the Father. Hey, Philip, don't you get it? I and the Father are one. You've known me. You know the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, he's saying, you have seen God the Father at work through my life, through the miracles, through the inspired teaching, through the wisdom, the knowledge, the miracles, all that you have witnessed, you've seen the Father at work. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Greater works than Jesus, raising the dead, healing the sick, the lame, the blind, calming the storms of the seas, greater works. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? What are the greater works that he's referring to? What he is saying is greater works in extent, not in kind. Greater in extent, not in kind. And you'll see in Acts 1:8, when we get to that verse, greater in extent, you shall be my witnesses, first to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. Jesus was very regional in his ministry, predominantly with the 12 disciples and maybe a few hundred other people who had attached themselves to this teacher, this Messiah. But he says greater works, greater in extent, not in kind. Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. That's key to understanding the passage. Christ is going to the Father, and the greater works are the result of his ascension to glory and his ministry as our intercessor. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the same. And we use this all the time at the end of our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Do you understand what we're praying for? What we're praying for, I think, is two or three things. First of all, we're praying for his purposes to be accomplished. We're praying for the righteousness of Christ to be exalted. And we're praying for his glory. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not a magic formula we attach to the end of our prayers. It's in recognition of all of who Christ is, all that Christ has done, and all that Christ intends for his church. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And when we're praying according to his will, according to his righteousness, and according to his glory, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, here's the caveat. Here's the catch. What you're about to hear is the Johannine description of a true believer. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you go over to 1 John, you'll see that same thought repeated over and over again. Love is the motive, and obedience is the action. Love is the motive, and obedience is the action. Paul made it clear that genuine faith produces a changed life. Over in 1 John, it says, if we say we love God, but we hate our brother, just for instance, as an example, it says the truth is not in us, and we are a liar. We are self-deceived. If we profess faith in God and live like the devil, there's a conflict in our life. So the description of a true believer is someone who loves God and lives out a life of obedience. Love is the motive, obedience is the action. So this is the person whose prayers get answered. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word there for another is a Greek word, elos. Elos, and it means another of the same kind. You see, in English, we have one word for another, and it could mean anything. Another something, another this, another that. But in Greek, it's very meaning specific. And here it's speaking about another helper. The word there, the transliteration is paraclete. You've heard that term. And the term paraclete comes from two Greek words, para and kaleo, or kaletos. And so you've got the combination. Kaletos, kaleo means to call out, and para means to bring alongside. Kaleo means that the Holy Spirit is one who has been called to come alongside, not just as the Holy Comforter, not just to give encouragement or comfort in times of need, but one who comes alongside to teach, to instruct, to provide wisdom and knowledge as a source of provision and strength against temptation, one who will empower our witness. The parakletos, this is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he is of the same kind as opposed to heteros or heterodox or heterogeneous. This is allos, one of the same kind. Heterodox or heteros refers to another of a different kind. But this is one of a same kind. And what he's saying is simply this. Just as I have been with you and we've walked together, we've prayed together, we've worshiped together, we've served, we've encouraged one another, strengthened one another. As I have taught you and provided for your needs, I'm sending another of the same kind who's going to be with you in this relationship, just as we have enjoyed. He will be with you, and he will provide all the same things that I have provided for you. And he says, I will ask the Father. It's important we understand this is Christ in his intercession, asking on our behalf for this Holy Comforter, this Helper. And then it says that he may be with you forever. Do you see the contrast? Jesus was with the disciples for just 3 years. But the Holy Spirit is going to be with you forever. And one of the things that Christ said in one of his addresses, he said, fear not, for I am with you always, even until the ends of the age. Well, Jesus, you died, you rose again, you ascended to heaven. How are you with us? Oh, allos, a helper of the same kind. He's with us always. He'll never leave us or forsake us. This is the very Spirit of Christ who indwells the heart of every true believer, and he stays with us forever. And that is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth. In another portion of John, it says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And we'll talk about the specific ministries of the Holy Spirit next week and in weeks following. And it says that the world cannot receive this Spirit of truth because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, the world can't receive this Holy Spirit. If you look over in Matthew 12, the Pharisees began to accuse Jesus of doing his miraculous works by the power of who? Beelzebul, the devil. See, they're a random sampling of the world that can't receive the truth of the Spirit. They don't know him. And so they attributed the works of Christ to the devil. And then Jesus says, but you know him because he abides with you and, future tense, will be in you. He abides with you. You know him. He abides with you. Of course, Jesus has been abiding with the disciples for 3 years. Remember how the Spirit was at work in the conception of Jesus in the womb? How the Spirit was stirring that womb as Mary met Elizabeth and the baby jumped, or her, the baby jumped in Elizabeth's womb and there was a stirring by the Spirit? Remember as Jesus was being baptized and the Spirit came down and descended upon him at the River Jordan? And that voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit was present. It was the Spirit of God that led Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. All through the miraculous life of Christ, you see the Spirit at work through him. And what he's saying to the disciple is, look, the Holy Spirit's been abiding with you the whole time. You know him because you know me. In this text, you see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit. All three coming together in this one text. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus said. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And what it's saying again is that description of the true believer. The true believer is the one who loves God and keeps his commandments. Love is the motive, and obedience is the action. And what we're talking about here, folks, is progressive sanctification. There isn't anyone who lives in this unredeemed humanness who has arrived. We are all in process of becoming more Christ-like. We're not talking about the perfection of your life. We're talking about the direction of your life, growing in Christ-likeness. But here's the principle. When the disciples came to Christ, they said, you know, Jesus, we have so many rules and regulations in our Jewish faith, 660 or more. And our religious leaders keep adding more addendums, more rules and regulations. How can we ever hope to fulfill the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law of God? It's too onerous. It's too heavy for us. And Jesus said, all the laws boil down to these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Simplified it. He did. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day, you're going to know it. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Over in Matthew 7, it says, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name, perform miracles in your name, do mighty works in your name? And Jesus will respond to that crowd who've based their relationship with him on religious duty and performance. He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We didn't have relationship. The kingdom of heaven is all about relationships. It isn't about religious activity. It's about knowing him and loving him from the heart. We had an amazing time with our worship team on Friday night. Several leaders came. We had about 16 people at our home. We had a wonderful barbecue. We had a time of worship and singing. We had a chance to talk about scripture. What does it teach about the nature of worship? We had a chance to get to know Rhonda Rosen a little better as she shared her testimony with us. And the whole evening was truly anointed by God's Spirit. The wonderful part of that is that we were experiencing that relationship in our koinonia, in our fellowship. The Holy Spirit was present. We all felt him there. And we enjoyed the goodness of our God in the context of loving community. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. Judas has already left, the other Judas Iscariot, to betray Christ. It's the Thursday night before his crucifixion, Passover, Passion Week, Passover, is about to be celebrated. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And I'm going to stop there on that because I want to get to the salient points that we can draw out of this. All right, so let's take a look. We want to discover the Spirit's significance. What have we looked at so far? Number one, The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our lives. The verse that I just read, John 14, 16 through 17, Christ says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, Elos, helper, Parakletos, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, but you know him because he abides with you." That's Christ, has been abiding with them. But he's going to be in you as a permanent resident. And people say, well, I need, you know, a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. We hear that language. Or we hear about a baptism in the Spirit, or a second filling in the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that from Ephesians 5:18, because it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but rather be pleroo, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit." It's a continual surrender to the Holy Spirit, who has already taken up permanent residence within us through faith in Christ. At the moment of salvation, at the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life as a believer. The Scripture says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. So the Spirit takes up residence. Now, it's no longer a question of getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's a question of the Holy Spirit getting more of us. And as we die to self on that daily basis, as we take up our cross, as we follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit gets more and more control of us. The way of power in the Holy Spirit is the way of love as a motivation and obedience as a lifestyle. That's when the Holy Spirit begins to take over and control. That's exciting. A bit scary, because you never know how the Holy Spirit is going to work. But we will never lose the firm footing of Scripture as we pursue an understanding of the Holy Spirit. So let that be of comfort to you. We're not going to go bizarre. I took someone who was a seeker, God was working in her heart, and I had encouraged her to come to this meeting. And friends of ours that we love and have fellowship with, they took us to this meeting, and this girl didn't know the Lord, but she went, and there was bizarre things that were attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. There were people that were barking like dogs. There were other people that were falling down in hysterical fits of laughter. Other people were trying to almost cough up a lung, and people were passing out, and there was bizarre things. And what it did was it totally freaked her out. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting like that. I've enjoyed wonderful fellowship with my charismatic brothers and sisters. And the one thing that I got from my charismatic brothers and sisters was their zeal for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I would never criticize anyone who's got a charismatic affiliation, because they are precious and there is much that we can learn from our charismatic brothers and sisters. And in those days when I was a part of a dead Orthodox church, I would go and get my spiritual batteries recharged by going to a fellowship where they really believed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you would feel the presence of God Almighty in that place. It would make your hair blow back because God was there. But in this particular church was where my brother attended, Langley Christian Life Assembly, fabulous church. It was Brent Cantillon, great teacher of the Word. And there was sound teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the more contemporary history and the evolution of our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there were really three things that happened through the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and now into the new millennium. One was the charismatic movement. I was a part of that movement back in the 70s. I had long hair. I rode a motorcycle. I was a rebel without a clue. On the back of my little VW bug, I had a little sticker that said, "Only here till the rapture," or "Honk if you love Jesus." I was eating it up, and I loved that spiritual zeal. But one of the weaknesses of the charismatic movement was a lack of sound teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The zeal and the intention and the longing was there. But there needed to be more sound teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because there were distortions that happened and it caused problems in people's life, short-circuited their spiritual walk. The second movement historically was something called the psychological movement. And I was living in California at the time. And the psychological movement, what it said is, we don't really want to put an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We want to put more emphasis on understanding human psychology. And we want our ministry to really appeal to felt needs. And again, that brought some distortions into our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And then the third movement that happened probably in the 90s, coming in the new millennium, was the pragmatic movement, which said, look, all we need are methodologies. We need strategies. We need to understand good marketing procedures. And we can do the work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get people saved through our marketing strategies. We'll do all our outreach by being slick. We'll get them saved before they even know they're being saved. Right? You see, all of those movements, well-intentioned, but not well-based or well-grounded in what the Scripture teaches. It is human beings, and I'm guilty of it. I've run off in all those directions and drank deeply from the cup of lesser theology and lesser truth. If the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all truth, we want to know the fullness of what Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. Because in that is the equipping. In that is the power of the ministry for the glory of Christ. We want to find out. And all of these things have been a part of my development and my growth. And I am here today because of how each of those aspects has built into me in one way or another. So here, John 16, 17. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I might be down the street. I might be in another region. I might be in another building. But I'm sending one who's going to be with you continually, walking with you, present with you, helping you, instructing you, giving you wisdom, providing strength in temptation, and protection. Provision for your needs. I'll send them to you. So that's the first thing. His permanent present in us. Number two, his powerful dynamic through us. His presence in us, his powerful dynamic through us. But you shall receive power. The Greek word means dynamic, dunamis. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. It doesn't say, you might be my witnesses. It doesn't say, if you try harder and just spend more time in the Word and pray more often, you'll be my witnesses. It doesn't say, if you can just memorize a few more verses, or maybe learn the Kennedy explosion evangelism thing. If you can learn that, then you'll be my witnesses. I want you to know, it says, you shall be my witnesses. Does that give you comfort? Don't we all feel inadequate when it comes to sharing our faith? There's fear, there's trepidation, there's uncertainty. How are people going to relate to us? Should I say this? Man, I don't really know what the answers are to a lot of these questions that people will have, so I just keep my mouth shut. He says, you shall be my witnesses in a global way. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Can you see this is the greater work? It's greater in extent. This is the greater work. Jesus' ministry was regional. Our ministry is global. His powerful dynamic through us. F.F. Bruce, a well-known Bible commentator, says this, instead of the political power which had formerly been the object of their ambition, he's speaking of the disciples. They were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from Roman oppression. He says, instead of the political power which had formerly been the object of their ambition, a power far greater and nobler would be theirs. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were clothed with power by which their mighty works were accomplished and their preaching made effective. As Jesus himself had been anointed at this baptism, at his baptism, with the Holy Spirit and power, so his followers were similarly anointed for the effective preaching and ministering of His Word. His powerful dynamic through us. And thirdly, His affirming will for us. Acts 2:4. When the day of Pentecost came, this is 50 days later, four of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Greek word there is dialectos, and it refers to languages. That these uneducated, untrained Galileans suddenly had a spiritual gift to proclaim other languages. And it says that they went out into the streets following the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire that separated and sat on their head. There was a supernatural manifestation that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had never been sent before. The Galileans had no way to interpret or understand the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so these signs accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. It says that they were all together, the whole church, all together gathered in one place. And as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they went out into the streets and began to proclaim, it says, the mighty works of God, is what it says in the text, in the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Elamites, the Egyptians, and on it lists. Because all of these God-fearing Jews had come from various parts of the known world, had come back for the Feast of Pentecost, and all of a sudden, they're hearing these fishermen and rough-cut Galileans proclaiming the gospel in their tongue. And they're overwhelmed because these people are not educated, they're not trained. That's a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit at work. It says the Spirit enabled them. How about you? Can the Spirit enable you in the same way? Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed, this is the Sanhedrin. Peter and John have been brought up on charges because of their speaking of the gospel of Christ, and people were following them. They're brought up on charges. And they're asking Peter and John to explain themselves. This is a 70-member court. It's the Supreme Court of Israel. And they gather in the hall of hewn stone. And it's a semicircle that forms, and they put the subjects in the middle with all these people gathered around in a semicircle behind. And the high priest, number 71, asked the questions. And Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, they observe the confidence of these two men and understand that they were uneducated and untrained men. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt uneducated and untrained? Have you ever used that? You know, I really don't want to say too much because I'm uneducated and I'm untrained. I've never learned Scripture. I've never been to Bible school or seminary. I'm just untrained. This is what the Holy Spirit does with uneducated and untrained people, the Sanhedrin. This is a virtual who's who of academic and theological scholars. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Oh, they were with Jesus. This guy blew us out of the water with his teaching, the power, the authority of everything he said. They were with Jesus. That explains it. So let's summarize. Holy Spirit, His permanent presence in us. Number two, His powerful dynamic through us. And number three, His affirming will for us. Here's the problem. There's three of them that keeps us from moving ahead. Number one is the barrier of the fearful unknown. We don't want to get too close to this whole topic of the Holy Spirit because there's a bunch of different views. There's many different thoughts. And what I want to assure you is that I will not bring my particular Calvinistic doctrines or views or my charismatic views or any of these views that I have and have held over the years, but I will do the very best I can to teach the truth as Scripture relays it to us. And I would need your prayers that I would walk integrity in every sense, that I would in no way fail to disclose the full counsel of God's word on this most important topic and this forgotten member of the Trinity. So the barrier of the fearful unknown. We fear what we do not understand. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Of power. A sound mind. Right? A spirit of power. The wall of traditional limitations. We come from our denominational backgrounds. And our backgrounds are very rich and important to us because they've formed the backbone of our spiritual formation, right? So the moment that we hear anything that begins to challenge us in some of our paradigms, we begin to react and we start to feel discomfort because those traditions, or shall we say traditionalism, keeps us from looking at new paradigms, new truth. So I really want you to stay open to how the Holy Spirit is going to lead each of us in this study. It was Yaroslav Pelikan who said, "Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living." We want tradition because our spiritual journey and the history of our forefathers and their spiritual journey is very important. We don't throw that out. We hone it. We refine it. We grow in our understanding. But you see, traditionalism is for those people who are afraid of change. They love conformity and sameness, don't they? Right? Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. My dad used to say to me, "Son, there are no absolutes." I said, "Are you absolutely sure?" So traditionalism as opposed to tradition. Let's appreciate our tradition, but let's check our spirit to see if it's traditionalism that's keeping us from really experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit. And then there's the obstacle course of personal excuses. We are as close to the Holy Spirit as we really want to be. We say we want intimacy with God, but really what we want is our own priorities, our own selfish desires. And we haven't come to that place of loving Him supremely. We're still holding on to the life with this hand, trying to hold on to God with this hand. It doesn't work. You won't experience the fullness of all that God has for you. It's release. It's letting go. We're as close to the Holy Spirit as we really want to be. All right, let's pray.